If I could have the answer to the prayer of my heart and desire of our hearts today, and be that the lamb that was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. There's two things in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And I had batted around whether I was going to do this or not. But as Brother John read that scripture, I believe that I should. There's a number of you that are young couples, either recently married, some courting. And I'd just like to give you a charge. I'd like to charge you to seek out the old paths and the old way and the old blessing. I'm just going to say that it isn't among what's coming in. It has a show of huff and puff. That's about all it is. You see, life is a life of cycles. And it seems, in a sense, you know, a week, one week follows another week. Those turn into months, and months into years, and you're back at January 1st. But very likely, the patterns that you worked among and established and strengthened in your lives in this year are also going to be the patterns that are going to affect you and you're going to follow in next year. Therefore, I charge you. If that means anything to you, to establish patterns of God's seeking and spirituality first, holding on to the reins early. The other thing that I'd like to do is to put forth a plea to put away discouragement and heavy-heartedness, but seek the Lord in earnest, young men, in our youth. Yea, to set our eyes to be a proclaimer of the Word of God in our day, whether we're ever ordained or not. There are prophets needed. And if you've passed through trouble, it'll either strengthen you or discourage you. And if you're discouraged, it removes the desire to seek God in earnestness, but somehow barely to survive. Somehow, let's just barely make it through over there. No, God wants us to finish with strength and with glory. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we are here in a sense as the priest of old who stood between the dead and the living. Lord, you've called us to come and to draw near to you in full assurance of faith, to come to the throne of grace, to find help in a time of need. And we stand in a time of need. And Lord, as we make our petition to the lost here among us today, we just ask, Lord, that our Lord Jesus would receive the reward of his suffering, that he would be rewarded with many souls who would put their trust in him, repent of their sins, and to clean up their lives, and to commit their hand to follow you, and their hearts to not turn back, but to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, Lord. And even though we live in decrepit times and departed times, and we live in times that many are losing their way, I just pray, Lord, somehow that you'd help us to open the truth and to understand the truth, and that we might live by the truth, and the truth will make us free, free to serve you. And Lord, as we preach here, we just would ask, Lord, would you attend to your word and bring conviction upon the heart? And I pray, Lord, that there would be salvation in this place, even in this day. And if, Lord, you should choose to allow this word to be sown in some heart to bring forth fruit in the later time, Lord, we pray that your word would have its due course and bring forth fruit in due season. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in evangelistic meetings, one of the reasons that I choose to read out of this book, Dying Testimonies of the Saved and Unsaved, is that it takes a whole lot of things, a whole lot of life and hubbub, if you will, and separates some things and brings us clearly to the ultimate issues that pertain to us in this life. And so I'll just read a few short excerpts here. Dying Testimonies of the Saved and Unsaved by Solomon B. Shaw. I'd recommend it as a family reading. Our children find this book captivating. Why? Because it resonates with the absolute purposes of man. The Earl of Rochester, I shall now die. The Earl of Rochester, John Wilmot, a noted courtier and versifier, was born in 1647. His wit and love of pleasure made him the favorite of a dissolute court, but his nature before he died was greatly changed. He was born again and made a new creature in Christ. He died in 1680, only 33 years of age. As he neared the shores of eternity, he said, "I shall now die, but oh, what unspeakable glories do I see? What joy beyond thought or expression am I sensible of? I am assured of God's mercy to me through Jesus Christ. Oh, how I long to die and to be with my Savior." He's been with the Lord a long time. Where will you be in 300 years, 400 years? The next one is an awful calamity that befell a young lady who offered a mock prayer. A noted revivalist preacher of the Erie Conference of the Methodist Church relates the following sad experience. When stationed in Fredonia, a girl who lived there, lived about 3 miles from that place toward Sheridan, and had been awakened at a meeting held in the village by me, but who refused to seek religion, went to a ball on Wednesday, being the evening following, and being bantered about her religious feelings to prove to the contrary, took a cloak and throwing it down in the middle of the floor, called it her mourner's bench. Then taking the hand of a young man, kneeled down by it and offered a mock prayer. That very moment she was struck crazy. Her friends got her into a sleigh and hurried her home. A physician was sent for immediately, but it was of no use. She died crazy on Friday evening about the same hour of the day. She had not one lucid moment until she died. It was emphatically her mourner's bench. Her lifeless remains were carried to the grave the following Sunday in Fredonia, followed by her friends who would not be comforted. That's too high a price to pay. Another one. Maggie is dead and David is crazy. In the spring of 1891, while Reverend C.B. Eby was holding a meeting in Colgrove, California, two young ladies and their brother, who had been regular attendants at the meeting, were brought under deep conviction, but would not yield to the Spirit. The youngest was a bright, healthy girl, a young girl of 14 years named Madge. One day, Brother Eby said to her, "Madge, I believe this meeting is being held for you." She felt that she ought to give her heart to God and decided to do so, but was persuaded by her brother David not to for a while longer. Her brother dearly loved her and knew if she got saved that it would end their worldly pleasures together. So he persuaded her to wait a few years and then they would both get saved. The meeting closed and they had both said to the Spirit, "Wait until a more convenient season." A few weeks afterwards, Brother Eby received word that Madge was dead and was asked to come to her home immediately. He went as quickly as he could. The mother met him at the door and said, "Brother Eby, you have come to a sad home. Madge is dead and David is crazy. When the doctor said that Madge could not live, David went in by her bedside, knelt down and commenced to pray as only a sinner could pray for God to save his sister. He urged Madge to pray, but she was too sick to make any effort, and she died without leaving any evidence of the salvation. The strain was so much for the young man when he realized that his sister was dying unsaved, that he was the, and that he was the cause of it, that his reason gave way. Friends, our eternity is far too serious an issue to play with. I believe in some situations there are young people who grow up in a Christian environment, and because they're not allowed to follow their sensual pleasures, they begin to feel that mom and dad are holding them in and restraining them, and they begin to resent the Christian way. And being those that resist the Christian way, they're also devoid of God's grace to help them in times of trouble. And because these things stack up against each other, they begin to resent the walk of faith and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And they become cold-hearted and hard-hearted. And then conflicts seem to escalate this whole thing even higher. And they can't see with eyes of faith through the gloom and the trouble that they're facing in life. They can't see through to the other side to realize that they also have an immortal soul that's going to stand before God and give an account for the deeds done in this body one day, and that their eternity, their bliss, or their torment hangs upon their own shoulders. You see, we're not responsible for bringing ourselves into the world. It was God's doing, and it was our parents' involvement in bringing us into this world, but you know, the responsibility of where we go from here hangs on us and on a faith in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes through the thick of difficulties in life, we lose our perspective and we begin to do things that lead us astray. If you would open your Bibles there to Ephesians 2, if you're there, we're going to read the first 6 verses. We like to sort of stake off these 6 verses and preach from these 6 verses with a few other scriptures. The title today is The 4 Great Issues of Man's Lostness. It may not be all inclusive, but it is 4 of the great issues of man's lostness and God the quickener and reconciler. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That hath he quickened, it's contained in the idea, but the original I believe would read, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now that's a deplorable description here. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, one main theme here, one main emphasis and hope that we have in preaching here today is to reveal the revelation that God has given to us in the Scriptures. Now, many people, when you read this passage to them, or as I'm endeavoring now in a little bit here shortly to describe to us a little more the lostness and the ultimate lostness of man's condition, we tend to look at ourselves and say, I'm not that bad. But this is a revelation from God. This is what God says I am like in my natural state. And listen, When I walk away from God and begin to harden my heart and I'm offended and I'm turning away and I'm no longer pursuing a spiritual course, this is what comes back. The carnal man. Therefore, it's very important for us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, to continue to put on the new man. So I'm preaching this as a revelation from God. I'd like to consider from these verses and look at our own selves in light of what is written. Matthew 16, verse 26 says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let us consider the four great issues of man's lostness. Let's look here at verse 1. The apostle writes here to believers and says, "You hath he quickened." So this is addressed to believers. If you would sometime consider Ephesians 1. And there's verses 18 through 23 there is a description of the amazing power that the Lord used when he raised Jesus from the dead. And maybe you look at yourself and say, I'm never going to be any different than I am. I have tried to change and I've tried to be different, but nothing works for me and I'm just going to give up. But the Lord says here in the last part of chapter 1, I'm just going to refer to it, that he used a power, the power of the Spirit of God, to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's that same power that he uses to change us. Listen, if there's power enough to raise somebody that was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, to raise them from the dead, there's surely power enough to change you, one who still has natural life in you. So this is a great power. "But you were dead in trespasses and sins." Look at verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Listen, there's a great complication that humanity has. It's called being dead. And why? Because of trespasses and sins. Adam and Eve in the garden were alive before they sinned. All of us fell with them. I believe that's a Bible doctrine. But we are sinners because we have sinned our own selves. And we're sinners also because we have a nature to sin and a propensity to sin. Dead in trespasses and sins. Let us consider the word dead. Dead in sin. As I studied this word, it means to be separated from the vivifying grace of God. Vivifying, you know what the root word there is? Vivid. Dead, being separated from the vivifying grace of God, or more distinctly, having one's soul separated from the enlivening influences of the divine light and spirit. Being dead in sins, being separated from the vivifying grace of God. And that's why people who are separated from the grace of God, they stumble around in life. They can't see what kind of decisions to make. And you watch them and it seems like they get into things and they can't see the outcome of it. A man who yielded to murder and hatred of this other person. He was obsessed with the obsession to kill this man. And after he killed him and he was thrown in jail, somebody asked him, says, "Didn't you know that you would come here if you did that?" No, he said, "It never occurred to me." And that's amazing to me because we grew up in a home where consequences and things like that, you know, if you did that, you knew what was coming. But this man was separated from the vivifying grace of God, being able to see by God's grace. And so he was lost. Separated. I just want to ask you, have you been quickened by the life of God in the inner man? Or are you dead and separated from the illumination of God in his word? Dead. You face life alone without divine help or guidance. And I've been a few times, even since I'm a Christian in the last few years, where I've felt like my way is foggy. I can't see through this situation. I can't see real clearly into the future. And as I sought the Lord and drew near to the Lord, again, it was like illumination came on and I was able to see into the future. That's by the grace of God. And the reason that sinners are sinners is because they're dead. They don't have this activity going on. Or if they listen to the activity of the Spirit of God, the conviction of the Spirit of God, they quench it. And they won't allow it to bring them face to face with light and understanding to see where they are. Dead. Dead. The Bible says that you're dead in trespasses and sins. It's not like you just need a little tune-up. It says you're dead. Dead. You make selfish, lousy choices, and then when you suffer for it, you feel like life is against you. I was talking with this man who had gotten born again, I think in 1992. And he was telling me, he said, oftentimes, you know, he said he was an alcoholic, and he'd about 1 or 2 o'clock at night on Friday nights, he'd ease down into town to see if the beer place was still open to get himself some more beer. And he says, there the police sat, and he said, what do you know? He said, they always hounded me. He said, I thought they were picking on me and that they just had it in for me and were looking for me. And he says, I got born again, and the drink went, and he says, it's like they they ignored me. He said, they had no more interest in me. And he said, they throw me in jail, and I wake up there in jail and says, life is just against me. These people are against me. Darkness. Dead, separated from the grace of God that makes life clearly illuminated. Not being able to see. When the atheist Hobbes drew near to death, he declared, I'm about to take a leap in the dark. And the last sensible words that he uttered were, I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. The Bible says what comes after death. It's all right here. He could have known what to believe, what to expect. Devoid of God's grace, dead, dead in sins. No vivifying grace of God, dead to sins, dead in sins. In verse 1 there in Ephesians 2, notice the word trespass. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. Notice that word. Trespass is a side slip, a lapse or deviation, i.e. unintentional error or willful transgression, a fall, a fault, offense, sin, trespass. Intentional or unintentional, a side slip. These are the things that bring death into a person's soul, that describes the deadness. This is the great calamity, or one of the great issues of man's lostness. Look at the word there, sins. In verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That word sins is from number 264. Sin, properly or abstract. Offense, sin, sinful. The word number 264, which it comes from, it means to miss the mark, and so not to share in the prize, i.e. figuratively, or especially morally, to sin for your faults, to offend, to sin, and to trespass, being dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know what all you're facing. And I don't know what all is going on in your secret life. But be sure that if you are a sinner and you are hiding your sin, that you are separated from God, not in communion with God, and you're lost. The following verses more fully describe the trespasses and sins. But it is trespasses and sins that separate the person from God's grace. I think this especially describes those who have never had a regenerational experience where God has never made the person new. I don't know how long a person can remain in a backslidden state and not go back to this. The second point. in the great issues of man's lostness. Wherein you walked according to the course of this world. Look there in verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And you say, brother, listen, I was always in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian home. I never went out there and did those things. But listen, there are only two categories of people. There are those who are in the course of this world, having the principle of sin at work in their life and making them increasingly sinful and trespasses and sins. Or it's those who are regenerated, have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and making themselves into a new creature, ever growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, look at it there in verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the course of this world. This world is motivated by the spirit of disobedience. You know, the lost person has a devilish pressure at work in him to produce disobedience. You know, we'd think somebody that's possessed with a devil surely would be exceeding evil. But this verse implies that the working out of disobedience in a person's life, disobedience to God, disobedience to parents, disobedience to laws and God's principles. It's a demonic pressure that is bringing that disobedience. It's according to this course of this world. Look at the words there, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. A prince is one who has authority, one who has power. He has power to get people on the course of this world and by lies and deception to keep them on the course of this world to destruction and hell. This world's course has its own set of values. It says if you don't please yourself, no one else will. Therefore, it employs the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As the brothers were preaching this morning, I thought of a couple illustrations that I'd like to bring out at this point of the course of this world. And alluded to it earlier in a positive way, in the sense that when you begin to choose spiritual things and godly direction and spiritual direction, you get on a course that if you stay on that course, it's like getting on a road, and the end of that road ends up in heaven with the Lord. But the course of this world, the end thereof is destruction. The course of this world has a little bit the idea of a complete circle or a complete round where it comes back to where it began, or how should I say, it reaches a full cycle of what it's going to be. And where it says the course of this world, I think of the course of this world in relation to dress. You know that a person can begin to dress in a way that at first doesn't seem right. But once they have done that for long enough and they have followed on that course, it's very hard to convince them that there's anything wrong with it and to get them off of that course. And therefore, the course of this world has the idea with it that once you're on this river in your boat, that it's hard to get out of the boat. That's true in the area of dress. I've seen it. There's nothing wrong with it. There was a time once when I was trying to persuade someone to eliminate Facebook and network marketing from their life. And this person says, that's not the answer. He said, this phase of Facebook, and I don't know anything about it. Praise God, I'm as ignorant. All I know is what I've heard. And I'm better for it. I'm sure of it. But he said, this phase of Facebook is about to be obsolete. It's becoming a marketing thing. And then it'll be something else we'll have to deal with. And, he says, there's no future in just simply saying eliminate this. And I just looked at him. I said, looks to me like this thing has a hook in our nose. And wherever it goes, that's where we have to go. It's a course. I don't want to be on the course of this world. And one proof that you're on the course of this world is an infatuation with the things of this world, secretly loving them. I was pretty surprised that in the Noah Webster's 1828, he described a worldling as one who is obsessed with stuff, whose focus is here and now. A worldling, he called him. I think that's where the root is. The course of this world in music. I've seen the same thing happen when you get into music. Once a person has started listening to that stuff and has gotten addicted with the twangs and the bangs, it's almost impossible to get them off the boat. You about can't drag them to shore. Well, it's a mark that we're on a course to judgment. I should probably back up and clarify something. Why would I encourage somebody then to get off of Facebook if I don't know anything about it? I'll tell you why. Because as I watched their lives, I began to see the fruit of it on their lives. And I'm going to just speak plain here. I think the reason that we have so much trouble with worldliness coming into our homes and it affecting our families, and we say, what's this going on in our houses? I think that we've run a tube via internet right into our homes, and the world and its values are right there, and it's such a good tool that we can't live without it. And it has some valuable attributes in the sense of it is a tool. It can be a valuable tool. But when those values begin to be seen on our sons and our daughters, we're better off to smash the thing, grind it to powder, feed it to them. There's so much vehemence that I'd like to heap on this whole thing that leads our people astray, gets them on the course of this world and leads them astray, that it's indignation. I'm not opposed to using tools. But when it becomes an infatuation and the thing where, you know, we constantly have to be driven with that thing, hey, something's amiss. It looks to me like we're getting on the boat. You know, we're trying to keep our foot here on the ground, but we're on the boat. The course of this world. There's an old song that says, I'll stand for Jesus and let the world go by. Why did it call a net anyway? A web. A spider, he spreads those to catch people with. I don't know. It seems to me like we're living in very deceptive times, and that's exactly the way it looks to me, is that we get involved in things that put us on the world's course, and we're so familiar with it that we lose our perspective of what's actually happening to us. Once you get on a course, it's very hard to change that course because it's familiar and seems right to please the carnal flesh. Michael Jackson, a slave to music. The course of this world. A slave to music. It's a course. Be careful what you get on, what kind of course you get onto. It'll take you somewhere. The course of this world. So this is the thing, tremendous issue that pertains to him that is lost or her that is lost. It takes you down a course. The course of this world. And where does the course of this world end? In hell. Man's lostness according to the course of this world. You know, the world has its own religion and gods. What do you mean by that? Well, somewhere here I have also a story of a man who was very soon after Muhammad. And he testifies, he said, for 50 years, I have been serving pleasures, I've had power. And he describes a little bit some of what he enjoyed. And he says, I can tell you exactly how many days I've been happy. In those 50 years, they amount to 14. There was no hope beyond this life for this man and his religion. I believe there's the religion that I call the religion of Cain, that wants to approach God by some kind of other sacrifice other than the sacrifice that God has deemed and that God has prescribed. They want to come another way. If you restrict yourself and limit yourself in these areas and those areas, and you do this just right and that just right, the grace of God might cover for you. I praise God that I have a better salvation than that. That Christ Jesus died for sinners. And that if we repent of our sins and look to Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, there is a grace of God that comes in and wipes away our sins and cleanses our hearts and gives us a new nature and translates us into his kingdom to where we obey his laws and follow his paths and his course. A religion. There's another means for righteousness other than coming repentant with an Abel type of sacrifice, with the type of sacrifice that Abel came with. Listen, there are people who put their confidence in that if I have performed well enough, then I will somehow qualify for the grace of God to reach down and cover me and take me to heaven. I have better hopes than that. But it sounds wise. Because this world and its concept is based on performance. And if you perform well enough, yeah, well, I know you tried real hard. We'll let you in, though you broke all the rules. That's not the way it is. The course of this world has its own religion and righteousness. This world has its own kind of wisdom. It's full of envy and strife. You could look at James chapter 3, verse 13 through 16 sometime. It says, fight. Fight for what's right. Devour one another. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Watch the wisdom of this world. It has a course. Is the spirit of disobedience at work in your life, excusing things and sins that the Bible forbids? Are you hoping for a salvation that does not make you holy here on earth? It's this world's course. Maybe you've chosen today to be your own God. It's the spirit of disobedience. It's a spirit of disobedience that's working in you. Have you considered that it's demonic, a demonic influence that helps you disregard the lordship and words of Jesus? The third great issue of man's lostness is a life filled with serving sinful and fleshly lusts. Look at the words there in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, serving diverse lusts. Living in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Do you know that this world, its main aim is to fulfill lusts. There are some lusts that they have in their mind that they can see, and they're so driven with this desire to accomplish, to get that. There's the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Competition. To excel above another. You know, in our humanity and in raising children, sometimes we find that there's a spirit of competition among our children, and they can't be happy if they're not ahead. And if they're not winning in the game, they're not happy. And they just, no, don't play anymore. Well, we jump on that one. It's that spirit of competition. It's the desire to win. Desires of the flesh and of the mind. Having a desire and meeting it with fleshly lusts, lusts of the mind. The problem is the flesh is never satisfied. It always wants more. A life filled with serving sinful and fleshly lusts, that is the calamity. What feeds you? What drives you? Are you looking for fulfillment with filling desires? You know, sometimes a young man has a desire for a vehicle. And I'm not saying that a vehicle is wrong, but that desire, and he's just continually panting after that desire to have that thing. And once he gets it, well, it's not real long. You can barely be home, and that thing, well, just sort of drains out of you. And you, well, that thing wasn't satisfying at all. And then the mind concocts some other desire to be fulfilled. There are some who have a desire for sensual pleasure, and they contrive ways to fulfill those desires. In secret, they pursue those desires because there's a desire in the mind and it's a desire in the flesh to pursue those pleasures. Sometimes young people take and set up themselves a ideal and a vision of what they want to accomplish and who they want to be and all the applause they're going to get, and I'm going to be the big stuff and look at me, and they pursue that, and they have that in their heart, and that's what they're pursuing, that's what they're looking for, and they're desiring it, and they go for it, and they feel that desire full. But many times either the applause isn't loud enough or they never get it. And it's this continual emptiness. It's the course of this world. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And it's the condition of the sinner. What is the desires of the flesh? It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And these desires, you don't have to go hunting for them. In many cases, they spring up from within. And sometimes people, even young people, are caught in a trap where they find these desires and they wrestle against them. And they fight against them because they have a knowledge that it's not right. And they wrestle against these desires. It's the principle of sin at work within the person that produces that sinful conduct. Fulfilling. The idea is filling it full, meeting it. Idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is basically worshiping and serving something else other than God. And I've heard also people saying, well, I still love God more than that thing. Well, listen, it's not good enough for my wife for me to say, you know, honey, I love you more than I do this other woman. She's not satisfied with that. She's like, don't you even think about her. Have no other gods. What is witchcraft? It's exercising a demonic power. It's exercising a power other than getting a power through Jesus Christ. And the devil is willing to give it. Hatred, variance, emulations or jealousies. Seeing somebody have what you wanted, and it produces a jealousy. It's a work of the flesh and produces desires. And the end result of that course is to fulfill those desires. Wrath, strife, feeling angry. It's the course of this world. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, parties, wanting to live it up. We all had our conversation among those. We're either there still, described by this. And you say, oh, but I'm not born again, but I'm not that bad. Listen, the essence and the working of all this, it's a revelation from God. And God says, this is what we are. Don't trust yourself and don't say, well, I'm really a good person at heart. Because God says that we all, verse 3 there, among whom also we all had our conversation, our living in time past. I have a concern that I'm going to express at this time is that we don't raise our children in such a way as they think that, well, I've behaved and I've tried to do pretty good, and yes, I believe in God, and they put on a form of religion without the cutting off of the old man and being transformed into Jesus Christ. Where you have a transfer of religion, and they don't actually get the real thing. Because, well, I've learned to not follow those lusts. They're at work in me, but I've learned to not follow those lusts, and so I must be pretty good. But within is a heart that's full of excess, a heart that's full of lust, adulterous eyes, thoughts of theft and covetousness. Fulfilling lusts. One lust leads to another. You know, anger leads to more anger and revenge and theft. Lusts, lies, sexual appetites, parties, wild times and hangovers, gluttony, covetousness, fulfilling lusts. I don't know where you are tonight, this afternoon. I want to ask you a question. Do you mortify the deeds of the flesh, or are you a fulfiller of the flesh? Well, the fourth tremendous issue of man's lostness is by nature children of wrath. Look at the last part of verse 3 there in your Bibles. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What is meant by the children of wrath? You know, humanity naturally has an evil nature. It calls them here the children of wrath, or an offspring that is in line to have wrath poured upon them. That's what God says is a condition of our lives here outside of Christ. An evil nature, children of wrath. The word wrath here is number 3709, desire as reaching forth or excitement of the mind, or by analogy, violent passion, justifiable abhorrence, by nature, children of wrath. By implication, punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance, and wrath. The scripture says that because of these things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Because of these things. And listen, just because you've done some good things, they're never going to offset the evil that's in your heart. Well, how do I get free? Read you a verse here in Colossians 3. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The wrath of God, by nature, children of wrath. I don't know what you think of when you think of an evil nature. I don't know how many of you have to do with horses in your younger years or in the past or maybe even still. But I've known what an evil-natured horse is. You have to watch an evil-natured horse. An evil-natured horse will kick you if it gets half a chance. It may be that you're passing by in front of the horse to go carry feed to another horse and it'll reach its head through the slot over there and bite you. Because it's just an evil-natured horse. But But evil-natured people are worse. A whole lot worse. They not only have bad habits, sinful lusts, but they have an evil nature. They have a nature that brings the wrath of God upon them. But I'd like to draw your minds again here to verse 3, the beginning part. It says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. We all had our conversation there. To a lot of people, I may have not appeared so bad. I grew up in a somewhat Christian home. I'd have to qualify that, and that takes too much time. But I never liked to see mother cry. And so I behaved around her. I had lusts at work in me. I had a filthy mouth. I was a joker. And as soon as somebody told a joke, about 2, 3, 4 of them popped to my mind right now. And I'm sorting through, try to figure out which one's the most appropriate for this occasion. Because, you know, if you're around somewhat religious people, you don't just tell any kind of joke. But you know, joking. I was a joker. It was filthy in my mouth. Oh, I cursed my brothers. I told them to go off in the deep. I was wicked. But, oh, I tried to be a pretty good boy on the outside. And I knew how to behave. I was secretly into terrible things. I wouldn't tell here what all it was unless it's profited somebody's salvation. My testimony is that God can save sinners and make them clean. And it's when God illuminated my real condition to me that I was able to understand where I was and that I was by nature a child that God was going to pour out his wrath on. Children of wrath. Every unregenerated person is exceedingly lost in trespasses and sins. Do you have any hope for a person like this? If somebody came to you and said, and you didn't know the Lord Jesus, and it said, this is my description, I'm dead, there's no light of God's illumination in me, and I'm continually committing sins and trespasses, and I'm suffering for them. It says, I have all these lusts that continually, I'm feeding them, and I'm nurturing them, and I can't stop, and I'm on a course. I've tried to jump off out of the river, but I'm on this course, and the waterfall is ahead that's carrying me. Would you have any hope for a person like this? Say, oh, I'm just mean in my nature. So I love to cut other people and just watch the blood flow. Any hope for, would we say, oh, you bad boy. But that's the description of all of us. Lost. Lost. Is there any hope for one like this? Look again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now, grace is the divine influence upon the heart and the life, and its expression and revelation revealed within the life. Now, grace of God. God brings grace upon a sinner. And so here's the hope that we have, is that God took upon himself to put away our sinfulness. Now, that is good news. It's not a matter of me finally getting good enough to put it all away, but God took upon himself and says, I'm going to put away their sins for his great love. Now, could you really actually love and get close to somebody like we described in the earlier part of this passage? I don't find a relationship with persons that act that way real friendly and cozy, you know? You never know what they're up to. Well, God was that way, but he says, I'm going to change them. And he had a great love. a purposeful love for you if you're lost today in sin. He had this wondrous, amazing love that he wants to be close to you. And he took upon himself spitting and reviling. And Jesus stood there before Pilate, and Pilate was on judgment throne, their judgment seat, and he stood there, and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the rulers, they stood there and they heaped upon him insult and accusation, one after another. He says he never opened his mouth, and that was perplexing to me. Why? Why did Jesus never open his mouth? Why did he not respond? Because I believe that my sins were being laid upon him in that sense. He was being accused as that sacrificial lamb, as a man would bring and lay his hands on the lamb or on that sacrifice that was going to have its throat cut and it be sacrificed for his sin. Even so, it seems to me, Jesus stood there and they laid accusations upon him and he never denied him. He took them. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's love. Now there are people who would take suffering for their families. You know, their family's at stake and there's going to be a loss of life somewhere and men for great love, they'll lay down their life for this family member. Maybe it's their wife or maybe it's their son. And I heard a story about a man who was sentenced to be shot to death by the army and because of some kind of an error, some kind of mistake. And they just had a file that the man with this name was to be killed and the father and the son's name were identical the same as the story as I remember it. And the father came there and said, "Son, you're a young man and I'm an older man. Let me take this, let them shoot me, and you go on and live and raise a family." That's love. And they asked the commander, "Can I substitute for him?" And he said, "All I have is orders to shoot a man with this name." And the father, having loved his son, if you have children, you understand, love, and the father, so I understand it, took that death penalty for his son, so his son might go on living. And this is the kind of love, God who is rich in mercy. Mercy speaks of withholding the penalty from the sinner. And he laid, according to Isaiah 53, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his great love, he took the responsibility to put away your sin. That's amazing love. But God, oh, the love that God has for sinners. Jesus came there to Jerusalem and lifted up his eyes and he looked upon the city there and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he wept over the city, had tremendous longings for the very place in the city that was going to kill him in just a few days. Love. So great sinners need a very great Savior. And God has provided that great Savior. God, who is rich in mercy, shed his life for us when he shed life for us when he raised Jesus from the dead. Let's look here. In verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Let's read a few verses here in Romans chapter 5. There's a comparison made here. It says in Romans 5, in verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one," that is Adam, the first, "through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And I've heard it explained this way, that Jesus, that Adam the first was a generational head, that all who were in Adam were sinners and died, but all who are in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness of sins, a transformation of sins taking away, and a transformation to where we're no longer children of wrath and made the sons of God unto eternal life. Jesus Christ being the generation head, the second Adam, if you will. This is what God did in Christ. It says in verse 16 in Romans 5, and not as by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. There were many offenses. And so Adam, there's a difference in the work of Christ and the work of Adam. Adam, he committed one sin. He took of the fruit. And how sinful is that? God said, don't do it. And it seems to me a very foolish thing if taking and eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil plunged humanity into sin and into death. How can people say that to willfully disobey any commandment of God is not a sin unto death? It's not so serious. It is very serious. But Adam here, Adam the first, he sinned unto condemnation. But the free gift that is from God is of many offenses unto justification. How many times have you sinned? That's not an issue that you can't be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God because God takes, Jesus took many offenses and gives us justification. You see, unless you can understand that you are a sinner and that you have sorely offended against God, that you are on the course of this world and that you have an evil nature, unless you can believe those things and come to Jesus Christ in repentance and brokenness and allow him to cause you to die with Jesus. See, there's where the problem is the old man is still alive. There needs to be a death. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world and it to me. It's a two-way crucifixion. What needs to happen is death. A death to all your plans and wishes. Surrender to Jesus Christ through repentance. Now, I'd like to notice something fuller here. I'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1. There's an amazing concept here because in this concept, it seems that Paul is describing the God side of it. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. How do we bridge the gap now to, how should I say, bring to bear the effect of what God has done in our own lives? Now, what do I need to do? What else was going on when Jesus was on the cross in Colossians chapter 1? I'm in chapter 2. That doesn't work as good. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, through the blood of Jesus Christ's cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, by Jesus, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3? You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So Jesus Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins and trespasses unto themselves, but God was here. And God did a work wherein he put away all of our sin through Christ. Why is the whole world then not free? That's why, according to 2 Corinthians 5, we have been given the message of reconciliation. Now we are beseeching you, excuse me, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled. And what I'm trying to say is that God took upon himself the responsibility to put away our sin. Verse God has been reconciled to you. Then why don't you feel peace? Because you've not been reconciled to Him. You know, God's willing to work a work in us. If we're willing to die and let Him do His work and raise us with Christ, it actually says it's positionally, it's already done. I have a hard time wrapping my thinker around all of that. But I find it here as the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 5, this is a profound truth. You know, the Lord is indeed going to punish the sinner that ends up coming without the blood of Jesus before Him. But in the meantime, in this day of grace, God is looking to be reconciled to humanity. Look at 2 Corinthians verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. What? Not imputing their trespasses unto them, not charging them with their trespasses, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now God has made a way of escape. It says here, I have a hard time understanding this, but it says, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now this is amazing, the transformation that takes place. We read that descriptive passage that talks about those, at least those four areas where we're sinners, separated from God, on the course of this world, by nature, children of wrath. Now, God says, I'll trade with you. Christ took your sin, and now you can be made righteous in God. Now, that's an amazing exchange. What's left? Well, He raised Him from the dead. He raised us from the dead in Christ. It's a profound doctrine. But in Luke chapter 13, I believe this is the intervening passage. Luke 13 verse 1 says, there were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, now it seems like there was a supposing here that if somebody had terrible things happen to them, they must have been an exceeding sinner. But Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I don't know how bad you see yourself to being, or how good you think you are. Have you ever repented? Are you living a life of repentance? Are there still things in your life that when they come up and you realize you've done wrong, you've offended someone or offended God, you've committed sin, your conscience is pricked, is there repentance that comes from your life? Jesus said, except ye repent, you shall all likewise, in a similar fashion, in a terrible calamity, perish. It says here in verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 2, read this verse here to you. I believe the word of God has power. Ephesians 2 verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, God, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. While we were dead in sins, listen, you can't get good enough and change your life and straighten up and get good enough to where God will receive you. He receives sinners. And he quickened us in Christ while we were yet dead in sins. To quicken means to reanimate conjointly with, to quicken together with. That's what the word means. In the Strong's, God took on himself the responsibility to save humanity by faith. It is a work that God does when a sinner's heart, when a sinner hears the word of the gospel, repents of their sins, and looks to the Lord Jesus to change this whole list here in verses 1 through 3. Finally, there's illumination from God. I can finally see where I am. Oh, finally my eyes are opened. Oh, that issue makes so much sense now. This whole list can be changed in verse 1 through 3. God is the great reconciler. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies, yet now hath he reconciled. You know, God here has made peace by the blood of Jesus Christ's cross. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now we beseech you to come to be reconciled to God. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Will you repent of your sins and come to Christ? Or will you be obstinate and resistant and refuse to be reconciled? Do you believe that the Lord is able to make you a new creature? See, if you have a small God that can't do much, you're not going to put much stakes on him. But if God indeed can make a new creature out of you, there's hope for you. Otherwise, there is none. Will you choose this earlier list? Will you stay on your course and go to doom? What's your answer going to be? Do you see yourself as really that bad? There was a man who intended to do good and reached out and grabbed the hole of the ark of God when the cart was shaken because the oxen stumbled. Even in good intentions, it was a rash deed and the Lord struck him dead. You see, God sees our sins as a whole lot more sinful than what we think they are. And when the ultimate of God's wrath is poured out upon the children of wrath, it's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where are you today? I'd like to give an invitation. It's like for us to stand together. If you feel the Lord has spoken to your heart, I'd like to sing a song. Where's Brother Song Leader? There.